All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, Ephesians chapter 4. This will be an expository series, again, on Ephesians. This will be part 33. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 5, and I suspect you know where this message is then going. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 again. It says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one immersion. Well, it didn't take long. I had mentioned in the previous message, part 32, that depending upon what Charlie Stewart had to say in his coming messages, that I might have some more to add to our debate regarding New Covenant immersion. And in Charlie's next message, he stated some things that must be addressed in earnestly contending for the faith once delivered to the saints per Jude chapter 1 and verse 3, and for hopefully yet reaching Charlie and his family and anyone else misled by his or anyone else's unscriptural teaching regarding Ephesians 4:5's New Covenant H2O immersion. If you recall, in parts 28, 30, and 31 of this Ephesians series, I pointed out and elaborated upon the fact that the crux of the issue between Charlie and myself regarding H2O immersion is not so much about when the Old Covenant finally ended, which unequivocally occurred in 70 AD, but rather when the New Covenant definitively commenced, which unequivocally occurred following Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and his subsequent ascension to his throne at the right hand of his heavenly Father. Which in turn is all the scriptural evidence you need to know that Charlie's entire edifice regarding his living water baptism, cited nowhere in the Bible, is nothing but a house of cards. And I don't mean to be offensive, but again, this is just too important to pull punches. And that in order for Charlie, therefore, to hold on to his position, this potent scriptural evidence has to be ignored, downplayed, and/or misrepresented. Because there is no way that our new covenant king, who had just fulfilled everything in the old covenant, including all of the old covenant baptisms, and who in the process of doing so was crucified, died, and resurrected from the grave, there is no way that immediately prior to his ascending his throne as new covenant king, that he commissioned his new covenant disciples to be old covenant immersed. There is no way. No way. And quite frankly, that shouldn't have to be even elaborated on. Except Charlie's living water baptism, and that's what you have to believe our new covenant king did. That upon taking his throne as new covenant king, he commissioned his new covenant disciples to be old covenant immersed. Well, Charlie didn't ignore this point. However, in his message, number 184, preached on April 10th, 2022, he sure did misrepresent it, and thereby all but ignored it. Quoting Charlie, quote, it kept being said, meaning that I allegedly said this in our debate at Charlie's Missouri conference. That's what he's referring to. He says, it kept being said that the old covenant ended when Christ ascended the throne at his resurrection. And since Christ ascended to his throne at the resurrection, there is simply no way that Christ would allow old covenant baptism to continue in the book of Acts and beyond. So the reasoning is that old covenant physical H2O water baptism was changed into new covenant physical H2O water baptism, and the apostles were no longer performing old covenant purification rituals, but rather new covenant purification rituals, so that is what we are supposed to be doing in the new covenant world. End of that quote. First sentence again, quote, it kept being said, again meaning that I allegedly said this in our debate at Charlie's Missouri conference, it kept being said that the old covenant ended when Christ ascended the throne at his resurrection, end of quote. Now, not only did I not say such a thing, as the debate recordings will bear out, it completely obfuscates or obscures what I did say. For Charlie to remove my emphasis on the commencement of the new covenant, which is what I did say, for Charlie to remove the emphasis of the commencement of the new covenant and instead place the emphasis on the conclusion of the old covenant completely clouds the issue, which means Charlie created a straw man, a Don Quixote windmill, which he then proceeded to attack, which in turn means not only did he not address the real issue, but that also all of his follow-up points are merely superfluous non sequiturs based on the straw man he created. For example, first and second sentences together. It kept being said, meaning I allegedly said this in the debate, it kept being said that the old covenant ended when Christ ascended the throne at his resurrection. I never said that. And since Christ ascended to his throne at the resurrection, there is simply no way that Christ would allow old covenant baptism to continue in the book of Acts and beyond, end of quote. Second sentence, I never said that either. The operative word in what he stated being the word allow. Again, and since Christ ascended to his throne at the resurrection, there is simply no way, this is, I'm supposedly would have said this, and since Christ ascended to his throne at the resurrection, there is simply no way that Christ would allow old covenant baptism to continue in the book of Acts and beyond. It's another straw man that obfuscates the point I did make. The issue is not what was allowed, but what was commissioned. Of course, old covenant baptisms were allowed, or better put, continued during the next 40 years. The old covenant did not completely end until the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So of course they continued. But the question is not whether old covenant baptisms continued during those 40 years, but rather, with whom did they continue? They unquestionably continued with the non-Christian Old Covenant observant Judahites. But that fact proves nothing about the New Covenant Christians. Or whether Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, 10:47-48, and Acts 22:16 were allegedly not New Covenant H2O immersions. And an even more important question is, once again, whether Christ, the New Covenant King, in Matthew 28:18-19 and Mark 16:16, commissioned his New Covenant disciples to be Old Covenant immersed. to believe or teach that, to believe or teach that this is what Christ did, which is where Charlie's baptism teaching inescapably takes you, is to negate, in part, the reason Christ came. That is, to put an end to the old covenant and to replace it with a new covenant. Turn over to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, beginning with verse 1. Verse 1, "And brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Contextually, Paul's referring to the non-Christian Old Covenant observant Judahites. Now, verses 1 through 4. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, or for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Oh, what a pivotal verse verse 4 is for a number of different reasons. "For Christ is the end of the law." What law? Certainly not Yahweh's moral law that reflects and codifies His morality that per Genesis 26:5, etc., existed before the Galatians 3 added law, that is the Mosaic Covenant. Well, what law then? The verse tells us. The verse tells us, "For Christ is the end..." Looking at verse 4, 10, Romans 10, verse 4. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness." Now turn over to Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, and look at verses 24 and 25. Last two verses of chapter 6. "And Yahweh commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear Yahweh our God for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as it is this day." Verse 25, "And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all of these commandments before Yahweh our God as He has commanded us." And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all of these commandments before Yahweh our God. Describing the added Mosaic covenant. Christ put an end to the Mosaic covenant. When? When did Christ definitively put an end to the law for righteousness, otherwise known as the Mosaic covenant? After keeping it perfectly in order to be our sinless sacrifice, when He died, was buried, and resurrected from the grave. When He became His new covenant, remnants, means for righteousness. Now stay with me, or rather stay with the Apostle Paul. Back to Romans chapter 10. Christ... Now let me get there. Romans chapter 10. Again, it says, "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness." We just saw that the old covenant was they were, because they didn't love God with all their heart, soul, minds, and strength. This is talking about Abraham and his Hebrew and Israelite descendants prior to the added Mosaic covenant. Because they didn't love Yahweh, they didn't willingly love Yahweh with all their heart, soul, minds, and strength, and their brethren and themselves. God says, "I'm going to bind you. I'm going to make you have to do this now in order to be righteous or justified before my sight." They couldn't do it. Thus, Christ had to come and do it in their place. That all aside, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for who? For who? Romans 10 4 again. Look at it. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. To everyone who believes. Who believe in the new covenant king. That Christ, our new covenant king, did not commission his new covenant disciples to be old covenant baptized. I mean, let me back up. Let me go back all the way back to the question. Christ is the end of the law of righteousness, also known as the Mosaic Covenant, for who? Romans 10:4, to everyone who believes in the new covenant king. Now, don't miss this. This is but more evidence that Christ, our new covenant king, did not commission his new covenant disciples or believers to be old covenant baptized. Which shouldn't require elaboration to begin with. Romans 10:4 is but more evidence that Christ, our new covenant king, did not commission his new covenant disciples to be old covenant baptized. Whereas, on the other hand, the non-Christian old covenant observant Judahites, the non-believers, they continued in old covenant ritual baptisms, but not the new covenant Christians. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, that is the Mosaic covenant, to everyone who believes, including the old covenant's baptisms. When did that occur? Was that delayed until the old covenant finally ended in 70 AD? Or did it occur when the new covenant definitively commenced via Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and his ascension to his new covenant throne? Frankly, this is so foundational, new covenant 101, if you will, that I shouldn't have to even pose such a question, at least not to anyone claiming to be a new covenant Christian, a subject of the new covenant king. Now here's the bottom line to all of this. Because Charlie teaches that Matthew 28:18-19 and Mark 16:16, which both of us agree are H2O, water immersions, because Charlie teaches that Matthew 28:18-19 and Mark 16:16 is both of referring to the same baptism, is therefore because he teaches it's an old covenant H2O immersion, Charlie's doctrine has Christ, the new covenant king, reinstating, at least in part, the old covenant in Matthew 28 and Mark 16. Something, by the way, that Paul's epistles continually condemn, that is, any reinstatement of the old covenant that Christ fulfilled. Charlie further obfuscates the issue in his message number 184. Quote, the argument concerning when old covenant H2O water baptism, let me state that again with the right emphasis. Quote, the argument concerning when old covenant H2O water baptism is not about when he became king or when he took the throne. He's always been king. He was king in Isaiah's eyes. He was king in Daniel's eyes. He was king in the wise men's eyes when he was barely born. He was king in Nathaniel's eyes when he was a grown man. All of this prior to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. End of quote. And Charlie used several old and new covenant passages to make this point. Passages, all of which I completely agree with, of course. However, do not overlook what Charlie's done here. Rather than harmonizing the sum of God's word regarding Christ's kingship, he's essentially pitted those passages that he referred to against Matthew 28:18-19 and Hebrews chapters 1 and 2, etc., that I've used to prove when Christ ascended to the throne, in which there's just nothing to argue about. He's essentially pitted those passages referring to God, to Christ as king and at different times against Matthew 28, 19, 18 and 19, Hebrews chapters 1 and 2 and others, that unequivocally inform us that Christ became new covenant king when he ascended to his throne on the right hand of his heavenly Father. The passages Charlie used to allegedly make his point do not negate the fact. Do not miss this. The passages Charlie used to allegedly make his point do not negate the fact that Christ initially and officially became new covenant king when all authority was given to him in Matthew 28, 18 and 19, and he ascended to his new covenant throne. That is as much a fact of Scripture as are the other kingship passages Charlie employed, which cannot be denied, and which then means to accept Charlie's found nowhere in the Bible living water Bible hypothesis is to also espouse that Christ, our new covenant king, commissioned his new covenant disciples to be old covenant immersed in Matthew chapter 18 and Mark chapter 16. Try as you may, this is inescapable and has huge ramifications, beginning with the salvation, that is, the lack thereof, for those who espouse any other immersion than the Ephesians 4:5's New Covenant H2O water immersion commissioned by Christ in Matthew 28, 18 and 19 and Mark 16, 16 and preached and obeyed in Acts 2, 38, 8, 36 through 38, 10, 47 through 48, 19, 5, 22, 16, and Romans 6, 3 through 4, Galatians 3, 26 through 27, Colossians 2, 11 through 13, and 1 Peter 3, 21. Now, that said, and I hate to even go on because I hate to take away from the emphasis, the importance of that, of what I've just restated to you, in regards to what was a no argument against what I stated both, I've stated both in at least three different messages now and also in our debate, which was misrepresented. I don't want to take away from that. I want you to walk away with that, with what I've just shared with you, more than anything else I'm going to share. But now that we're revisiting the baptism debate, not meaning the debate necessarily just in Missouri, but the debate, the whole entire debate here that has been going on for some time now between Charlie and I. Anyway, now that we're revisiting, I recently recalled another point of Charlie's that I forgot to address. I'd like you to turn to Revelations chapter 21. And I had mentioned previously that I thought the previous message on this issue was going to be the last full message. Well, so much for that. Who knows? Again, I'm going to deal with anything and everything I believe needs to be dealt with the hopes of the Word of God registering His truths in the hearts and minds of those who have yet to see what they need to see in order to be covered by the blood of Christ, to become a part of the ecclesia, and to actually enter into the kingdom of God, which is, we're going to be talking about the kingdom of God here now. Now, Revelation chapter 21, let's read verses 1 through 12. 21, it says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God of heaven," catch this, "prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." That's going to come up here in a little bit later again. "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there will be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit into a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto the stone most precious, even like jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Now, in particular, I want to address Charlie's claim regarding the sea in verse 1. But there's several other things that that need to be addressed first. So back to verses 1 and 2. Revelations 21, verses 1 and 2. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now note, the vision provided the Apostle John included the new heaven and the new earth, verse 1, also known as the New Jerusalem, brought down from heaven, verse 2, sometimes referred to in other places in the scriptures, we're going to see one of them, sometimes referred to as the heavenly Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that came down from heaven, also known as the Bride of Christ, in verses 2 and also in verses 9 and 10. So, in addition to what's found here in Revelations 21, what is this new Jerusalem brought down from heaven? Well, being the Bible is always its own best commentary. Let's look at some more Bible for the answer. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Looking for what else this new Jerusalem is depicted as. Hebrews chapter 12 and we're going to begin reading with verses 22 through 24 and we're going to jump down to 28. Beginning with 22. But you are come unto Mount Zion. Note, already in existence, this Mount Zion, whatever it is, we'll see here shortly. But you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, or ecclesia of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits on just men made perfect, and to Jesus, all of this already in existence, present tense, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better than the things that of Abel. And then jump down to verse 28. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem brought down from heaven, is here equated with the general assembly and ecclesia of the firstborn. The ecclesia of Christ, if you'll recall, also identified as the bride or wife of Christ in Ephesians chapter 5. Consequently, we know the ecclesia of Christ and the new Jerusalem are integral to each other. Heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem brought down from heaven, is here equated in Hebrews 12 with the general assembly and ecclesia of the firstborn and with the new covenant kingdom already in existence. that definitively and officially was inaugurated not when the old covenant finally ended, but rather when the new covenant definitively commenced, when the new covenant king ascended to his throne, following his death, burial, and resurrection, juxtaposed with Old Jerusalem, also known as the Old Covenant Kingdom. Now, keep this in mind, for when we get back to the sea in Revelation 21:1, that is, that the new or heavenly Jerusalem concerns kingdom, God's new covenant kingdom, not just a heavenly kingdom, but a kingdom here on earth, a nation of people under his kingship, governed by his laws and governed by biblically qualified men of God. A kingdom, the new and heavenly Jerusalem concerns the kingdom, a kingdom already in existence, God's new covenant kingdom. Now, back to Revelation 21 and verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Keep that in mind. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Keep that in mind as well. And when, okay, back to, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And when did that occur? When the new covenant king took his throne and established his new covenant with his people. Matthew 28:18-20, talking about being with them. What did Jesus say? And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, immersing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Amen. And I'll add, and beyond, for believers who live beyond the end of the old covenant age. Now, back to Revelation 21:3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now, turn over to Hebrews chapter 8. They will be his people, he will be their God. Hebrews chapter 8. I'm getting there. Hebrews chapter 8. Maybe. Hebrews chapter 8, look at verses 8 and 9 to begin with. Verse 8. And it says, and for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come. Keep in mind, that's not something future. That's something future from Jeremiah, from where this is quoted. Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Note, the new covenant, a marriage covenant between Yahweh and his people, was and is made with a remnant of physical Israelites, descendants of the Israelites who departed Egypt with Moses. That's why, we just read it in Revelation 21, that's why the 12 gates of New Jerusalem, the kingdom, are identified with the 12 tribes of Israel in Revelation 21:12. Now, I want to read it again, verses 8, 9, and 10 together. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. 4, verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Same promise as in Revelation 21:3 regarding New Jerusalem, also known as the Bride of Christ, also known as the Ecclesia of the Firstborn. Back to Revelations 21, 3 and 4 now together. Revelations 21, verses 3 and 4. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Now, don't get hung up. So many people get hung up on this. Don't get hung up on the fact that now in the kingdom there's no more death. There is no death, also known as the second death, for Yahweh's new covenant remnant bride, as there is for the non-remnant, the abominable murderers, whoremongers, etc., in verse 8. But not for Yahweh's new covenant bride. And when was it that death was definitively overcome? Well, of course, when Christ resurrected from the grave. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, look at verses 9 and 10 with me. 1 Timothy, verses 9 and 10. Oh, you know what? I think it's 2 Timothy chapter 1. Sorry about that. Verses 9 and 10. Who has saved us? Let me let you get there. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Notice, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in the Christ Jesus before the world began. Verse 10, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. For whom? To those who believe, to those who are covered by His blood, by the means He's provided through the one Lord, one faith, and one immersion of Ephesians 4:5. 1 Corinthians 15, 55 through 57. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. End of quote. Referring, of course, to His resurrection. Those being the concluding remarks of the great resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, but what about The no sorrow, crying, or pain in the same verse where it says there's going to be no death. By the way, prophesied in Isaiah 25:8, 35:10, 51:11, 60:20, and 65:17 and 19. Let's just look at just two of these prophecies, the first and the last of those I just listed. So beginning with Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25, look at verses 7 and 8. It'll sound very familiar, both of these passages, because they prophesy what's referred to in Revelation 21. And he says, And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people. By the way, the word covering there, the Hebrew word comes from another word that means anointing one as a king. So it's talking about, you know, the kings of either Israel or others that were in existence at this time. And I will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil, excuse me, in this case it's the veil. And I think in the New American Standard it switches these and it uses covering where it has veil here. But either way, the Hebrew word for veil in the King James is the word that goes back to a word meaning to anoint as a king. He will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering, cast over all the people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. Verse 8, And he will swallow up death in victory. He did. Praise God. He's already done it. And he did it before 70 AD. And he will swallow up death and victory, and the Lord Yahweh will wipe away tears from all faces. I wonder what faces he's talking about. And the rebuke of his people. Keep in mind what his people are under the new covenant. They're not the same as his people under the old covenant. The old covenant is national, physical Israel. Under the new covenant, his people are a remnant of physical Israelites from both the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And I will swallow up death and victory, and the Lord Yahweh will wipe away tears from all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from all the earth, for Yahweh hath spoken it. Now, when? When did that occur? Go over to Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 19. Verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be you glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem, a rejoicing, heavenly Jerusalem, the Jerusalem brought down from heaven, and all that she comports with. Rejoicing in her people a joy. Verse 19, and I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall no more be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. When? When he created the new heavens and the new earth, also known as heavenly Jerusalem, also known as the new covenant kingdom. Also known, or at least integral with, the ecclesia of the firstborn. All of which definitively came into existence when the new covenant king ascended to his throne. And why no more sorrow and crying? If for no other reason than because as Yahweh's new covenant remnant, we're no longer under the old covenant's curse of death. And perhaps 2 Corinthians, be turning there, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 8 and 9 and 6, 9 and 10 factor into this as well. 2 Corinthians beginning with verse 4 and verses 8 and 9, then we're going to jump over immediately to 6, 9 and 10. Perhaps this factors into this no more sorrow, crying and pain as well. Chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, as unknown and yet well known. As dying, yet behold, we live. As cleansed, as chastened, and not killed. Verse 10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. And as having nothing, yet possessing all things. As you've heard me probably state before, that's the prosperity gospel. Don't listen to these other guys on the radio and TV. They don't have a clue what the prosperity gospel is, but Paul did when he wrote those verses. Despite the world we presently live in, we are more than conquerors who live by faith rather than sight. Above the sorrows and pains of the temporal life here on earth. Back to Revelations 21. We're going to need to get going here, I think, to get this all covered. Revelations 21, verse 5. Again, it says, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write these words, write, for these words are true and faithful. I make all things new. Who sits on the throne? He who sits on the throne makes all things new. Who sits on the throne and makes all things new? Our new covenant king, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, we know how we get into Christ, Romans 6, 3 and 4, Galatians 3, 26 and 27. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. Now, Revelation 21, 6, and he said unto me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. The fountain of life. Christ himself by the means he's dictated in his word, not to be confused with Charlie's living water baptism. Verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Note, he that overcometh. The same as the final statements to all seven ecclesias in Asia in Revelations 2 and 3. Also note, and I will be his God and he my son. Same language again as in Hebrews 8 through 10, referring to Yahweh's new covenant remnant Israel bride. And now with all of that, back to verse 1. Particularly that new heavens and new earth, also known as new or heavenly Jerusalem, representing Yahweh's new covenant kingdom. That's what that refers to. It's referring to kingdom. Kingdom. Revelations 21:1 again. Focusing in on the word see now. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. In one of his previous messages, or more than one maybe, Charlie has claimed that the phrase no more sea is indicative and evidence that Solomon's Old Covenant Temple sea, used for Old Covenant baptisms, ended with the inauguration of the new heavens and the new earth, and that consequently this is alleged evidence that the Old Covenant H2O baptisms were replaced with his New Covenant living water baptism. But of course, even if Charlie's correct as to what the sea in Revelations 21 represents, it would only prove the first half of his claim. That is, that Old Covenant ritual H2O baptisms ended with the inauguration of the New Covenant's New Jerusalem Kingdom. No argument. I don't have any argument with that half. That Old Covenant ritual H2O baptisms ended with the inauguration. Now, they continued for the Judahites, as we've already described, but they definitively ended when the king took his throne, as far as for his New Covenant remnant bride. However, while that's true, however, it does not prove that Christ, the New Covenant King, did not commission a New Covenant H2O immersion, which in fact is exactly what he did in Matthew 28 and Mark 16:16. Otherwise, you have to claim and teach that our New Covenant King commissioned his New Covenant disciples to be Old Covenant baptized. You really want to go there? But all of that aside, is Charlie's claim regarding the phrase no more sea being Solomon's sea valid to begin with? Or is it another case of his compounded eisegesis? That is, his reading something into the text that's simply not there. The fact is, we're not told what the sea is in this, what the sea in this instance represents. Consequently, it's conjecture for either Charlie or myself to assert what the sea refers to in this instance. We're not told. Without an explanation from John, it's ours only to suggest what it might refer to. So, let me suggest an alternative interpretation for the sea here in Revelations 21:1. Being that new or heavenly Jerusalem is equivalent with the new covenant kingdom, as contrasted with all earthly kingdoms of men, I would suggest to you that the sea more likely refers to the sea in Revelation 13, from whence came the beast, the Roman Empire, destined to be destroyed by the New Covenant King and his kingdom, as prophesied in Daniel 2:41. Let's first go over to Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. where it says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the names of blasphemy." Now turn over to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, where we find Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's four kingdom statue dream, representing four succeeding kingdoms, the last of which being the Roman Empire. So Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. "And in the days of these kings," the latter days of the Mosaic covenant, per verse 28, you can read that on your own. "In the latter days of the kings of the Roman Empire." That's what that's referring to. Daniel 2:44 in its entirety. "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, but it shall stand forever. And it shall destroy all of these kingdoms, including the sea," its maritime laws, perhaps, "from whence it's depicted as coming," the Roman Empire, in Revelation chapter 13, or the beast. That's as much a possible interpretation as it is Charlie's sea interpretation. However, neither of us have any authority to assert our interpretation is the correct interpretation, being that the text provides no inspired, authoritative interpretation upon which to hang our hats. To assert our interpretation as the correct interpretation is to be guilty of eisegesis in this instance, and others if we do the same thing. And I contend Charlie has done that throughout this series. And let's, in conclusion, let's not forget, even if Charlie's interpretation is the correct interpretation, it does not prove that Christ, the New Covenant King, commissioned his New Covenant disciples to be Old Covenant baptized, as must be embraced if, in fact, Charlie's found nowhere in the Bible living water baptism is true. Let's pray. I think we need to pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, and glorify thee once again as God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver, the Creator, Sustainer of the universe, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of all things, the great I Am, the all in all, the one who encompasses everything and provides everything to us, and particularly salvation in Yeshua the Christ, through his blood atoning sacrifice, death, burial, and resurrection from the grave, by the means of the one God, one Lord, one faith, and one immersion of Ephesians 4:5, of the new covenant and all that it is. Forgive us, Lord, where we fall short, particularly as it comes to this area. And I just pray that you would open hearts and minds to see the truth, Father, that you've provided in your word, particularly as it concerns what is required to be covered by the blood of Christ, to be covered by your grace and mercy, Lord, that by which you provided Christ as our sacrifice and the means by which to be one in you, by faith and repentance, surrendering our lives to you, Father, as our Lord, God, and King in Yeshua the Christ. We praise you now, and then being immersed, immersing that dead man or that dead woman in the watery grave, yes, a watery grave, that you've provided, Lord, from which we can be raised to walk a new life in Christ. We give you the glory, Lord, the praise and the honor for all things, for your word and the truths herein. Let your word shine forth. Let it impact. Let it influence the hearts and minds of those who have yet to obey you in this regard. We give you the glory, the praise, and the honor. In Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.